Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at a few passages of Scripture dealing with, well, we're continuing our subject of the last days. You know, that's kind of been the theme I've been on for the last 6 weeks or so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll wait for you to get there. You know, I keep a calendar. I've kept a calendar for years. It's, in fact, as long as I can remember, I always put important events on it, you know, important dates, so that I can remember just what's going on. I can not only not forget, I have anniversaries and the kids and grandkids and all those things on there, and it helps me to remember. It also helps me to plan around it, you know, so I don't mix up dates and things like that. I'm sure most people do the same thing. You keep a calendar of important events. I look on my September calendar, and I always have certain things that are either written there or they're impressed here that you never forget. You know, September the 9th, Hurricane Betsy. We lost everything we had, to be repeated by Hurricane Katrina, you know, just 40 years later. But September 18th, my dad went to be with the Lord 26 years ago this month. You know, there's things that you remember. Then there's other dates. You know, I've got a 40-year high school reunion coming up, 40 years next month. That's a, you know, there's things you don't want to forget and things you want to make sure you plan around so you can do what you need to do, be there, and so forth. Well, you know, God has a calendar. God has a calendar. It's not so that he won't forget, because he never forgets. But on his calendar, I want to tell you the next event on God's calendar. In fact, it's outlined right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The next event on God's calendar, we'll begin reading in verse 13, where Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," I don't want you to be uninformed, "concerning them which are asleep." Now, he's not talking about people who are at home and didn't make it to church that day, sleeping in, you know, under the covers. He's talking about those who are deceased, those who have died. "I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have already died." He's talking about their brethren, their sisters, their parents, their spouses. "I don't want you to sorrow," he says, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Most of the world, in fact the entire world, has no hope of ever seeing their loved ones again. You see this overwhelming grief that swallows many people up. It's because in their heart they know they'll never see them again. That the dead for them are perished, never to be seen again. But here's what Paul says. "I don't want you to act like that. I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to be swallowed up with sorrow like that. Others may have no hope." But what is the great Christian hope? It's the hope, and when I say hope, we're not talking about some faint, wispy wish. But here, it speaks of an earnest expectation. That's what we have, an earnest, confident expectation that we will be reunited with our loved ones. He says, "For," verse 14, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, do you believe that? If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is, he died for our sins, he didn't die a martyr's death, he didn't die accidentally, but he died purposefully, he died to redeem you and I from our sins. And not only did he die, but he rose again. He rose again. It was Jesus who rose. That wasn't the figment of the apostles' imagination. He didn't faint and then was revived in a cool tomb. No, the Bible says he died and he rose again. He rose again physically and bodily. He says, and if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who are deceased, who have gone on before us, they have died in their faith in the Lord. Notice verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now notice, this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, I say this to you by the Lord's own words. This is not my opinion. This is not my perspective. But I'm telling you this by the authority of the Lord himself, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Good old King James word. It means to precede. It means to go beforehand. We shall not precede or go before which them that are asleep, those who have died already in the Lord. Verse 16. For the Lord himself. This is the Lord himself now. Not a phantom, not a vision, not a dream. Excuse me. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The Lord is returning. Whenever the king comes, there's a trumpet announcing his arrival. And notice what the Bible says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a meeting in the air, Jimmy Swaggart used to sing. In the sweet, sweet by and by. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Now, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is actually not the rapture, but the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Now, the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the living in Christ happens so quickly that it's almost simultaneous. It's almost one event, but it's not. It's actually two events. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll join them in the air. But this speaks of the very next event on God's prophetic calendar. It is the great hope. Again, remember what that means. It's our expectation as believers that the Lord is going to raise the dead faithful. He's going to raise the faithful dead. He's going to come in the clouds. You know, before he comes in the second advent to the earth to destroy his enemies, before he comes in the second advent, he comes in the clouds. He comes in the air to resurrect the dead in Christ, to catch away the living faithful, and they will be with the Lord during the time the earth is then plunged into 7 years of great tribulation, 7 years of hell on earth. But verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. The trumpet sounds, the dead arise. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage. We'll probably come back here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks more of the resurrection than any other passage in the Bible. It's probably the most extensive treatment of this doctrine than you'll find any place else in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We haven't gotten here yet in our Wednesday night studies, but we're not too far away. Verse 51 says, "Behold," I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now you see, if you picked up the Bible and read it from beginning to end, you would believe in a resurrection of the dead. You would firmly believe that there's going to be a resurrection because it's taught everywhere. It's taught in Old Testament and New Testament. It's seen everywhere. But you might come away with the idea that that the only way to really get caught up to heaven is you got to die first. And while it's generally true, there is a mystery here that Paul is going to give by revelation. He gives it here. He gave it in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. But he said, "I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But in order to inherit eternity," you see, flesh and blood, the Bible says, cannot inherit the kingdom. Verse 50. Verse 50 says, "I say this to you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Corruption can't inherit incorruption. But I'm going to tell you a mystery. You don't have to die to inherit that eternity. Not everybody's going to. "We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." If you're going to inherit this eternity, you got to be changed. He's going to have to give you a body fit for eternity. When will that happen? Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The dead will be raised incorruptible. They put on a new body, and we shall be changed. He says, verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Crew's going to have a good time editing this. Y'all excuse me. Just have to bear with me a little bit. God is faithful and I'm healed and delivered. He says, "This corruptible," verse 53, "must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortality shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, knowing these things," knowing that the next event on God's calendar is this exactly, resurrection, rapture, in a moment of time, in a blink of an eye, "knowing this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a passage. He says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we will be changed, this corruptible will put on incorruption. The idea of this corruptible, our mortal body, will be exchanged for an immortal body. That's the resurrection. That's also the rapture, where there will be a transformation apart from death. But here, we see what's going to occur when those who are with the Lord right now. Now, let's make sure we understand this. It's important that we do. Those who die in the Lord are with the Lord. They're not molding, you know, somewhere in a grave. Their body's in the grave. But they are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible makes that very clear. God says, the Lord says, God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So they who die in the Lord are with the Lord. Conscious, they are fully conscious, fully aware, enjoying the privilege and blessing of the presence of God and the benefits of the glories of heaven. They're with the Lord. Now, even though they're with the Lord, they are in a place that we call the intermediate state. Intermediate state meaning that this is not the eternal state. They're no longer on earth, but they're not in the eternal state yet. They are in an intermediate state, and they are, in some sense of the word, incomplete. Incomplete because man is a tripart being, spirit, soul, and body. Tripart being, we are spirit, soul, and body. And without the body, while the soul and spirit live on, conscious, aware, with the Lord, yet incomplete without their physical body. At the resurrection, God restores the body to the soul and spirit. The soul and spirit return with the Lord in the air. The body is raised up out of the grave. And don't worry, he's not going to have any trouble doing that. The God who created man from the dust of the earth will have no trouble resurrecting the bodies of the dead. Doesn't matter if they've been dead 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 500 years. He'll have no trouble resurrecting their bodies. But it's going to be a transformed body, a changed body. He's going to resurrect the dead bodies. They will be reunited with their soul and spirit and complete again. They get a glorified body. That's a whole lot better than the body we get now. They'll be raised, it says right here, incorruptible. Immortal, that means, not liable to decay, not liable to corruption. So the great message, the great hope, the great expectation of Christianity is that the dead are not perished, they're not gone, they don't cease to exist, they're with the Lord in a place of blessedness, that is the righteous dead. Now, the unrighteous dead, they're in a different place. They're in a far different place. They too are conscious. They too are fully aware. But they are in a place of torment. Now, it too is an intermediate state because they don't have a physical body either. Their body's in the grave. But you remember the account in Luke chapter 16. One woke up in paradise, Abraham's bosom. One woke up in a place of fiery torment. We don't want to go to the place of fiery torment. Our goal is to inherit eternity, that place of blessedness. Now, did you bring a Bible this morning? Okay. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back. But I would like for you to take a little walk with me through a few passages in the Bible. I want to show you that this doctrine of the resurrection is nothing new. It's taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's one of the cardinal doctrines of Christian faith. It's vitally important. So I want us to see it in a little more detail. In Job, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Job. 2,000 years before Christ, Job 19. I want you to hear Job's confession. Job's faith. Job gets a bad rap, you know, but This was a man of faith. Not saying he didn't struggle. If you went through what he did, but listen to this confession that Job makes just before Psalms is the book of Job. But Job 19, verse 25, listen to this. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Amen. He's expecting a Redeemer. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knows he lives, and he sees second advent. And notice what else he says, verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He's expecting to be resurrected. Here is a clear declaration that he expects to be resurrected. Let me read another passage. You turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. You turn to Daniel, but while you're on your way, I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, Isaiah declares that those who have served the Lord, they're going to rise again from their graves. He says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. How about that? Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead men will live, and together with my dead body will they arise. He firmly believed in a resurrection of the dead. In Daniel 12, are you there? At verse 1. At that time, he's speaking here of the very end of time. Shall Michael stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people? Michael is the great archangel, remember? Michael is a prince in the heavenly realms that is like a guardian of the nation of Israel. Notice that he's the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. This is God's message to Daniel. So actually, in the spirit realm, Michael is the archangel, and he is also the guardian of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble. He's talking about in these very last days. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. This is a reference to the great tribulation that will come upon the earth. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And notice this declaration, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection. Some will arise to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So Daniel sees this occurring in the very last days. And then, of course, the New Testament is just full of references to the resurrection. John 5 is one of the passages that I like to cite. I'll read this one. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. In Luke chapter 14, there's another passage, verse 13 and 14. Jesus is telling the disciples, when you make a feast, whenever you're going to have a great feast, you invite the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't recompense you. They can't pay you back. They can't reciprocate. But this is what he says. But you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You'll be recompensed at the resurrection. Do right, be a blessing, be generous, and you'll get your reward at the resurrection. at the resurrection of the just. But in John chapter 5, y'all are with me? All right, John 5, verse 28, this is what the Lord says. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, Lazarus was in the grave and heard his voice, right? He says the day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But everybody gets raised up out of the grave. Death is not the end. When you die, it's not finished. In fact, there is eternity ahead for each and every one of us. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life, and some to everlasting damnation. Now, that's what the Bible clearly declares. Everlasting life or everlasting damnation. Now, there are so many passages, there's no way we could take the time this morning to look at them all. But let's just consider a couple of other passages. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Listen to the Apostle Paul. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The Greek here is a little different. It reads, that I might attain to the out-resurrection. The idea is this, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, but not all of the dead are going to be raised at the same time. There's going to be an out-resurrection from among the dead, and that's what's clearly spoken of here, and then it's further elaborated on in other passages in the Bible. But while there will be a resurrection, everybody is going to be resurrected, the resurrection doesn't occur all at one time. It's in at least two resurrections, and the first resurrection has several stages, but there's at least two resurrections. In fact, listen to this, Revelation 20. We'll turn there in a little bit, but Revelation 20 and verse 6, consider this verse. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 26, I'm going to read the first part of it again. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And that's the one you want to be a part of. The first resurrection. You see, you can read some of the passages, Daniel 12, like we read, John 5, where the Lord speaks about the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. You could get the idea that there's going to be one general resurrection and everybody gets raised all at the same time. But actually, that's not what happens. There's going to be a first resurrection. The first resurrection is of the righteous dead. That's what we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Y'all are with me? Okay, I just want to make sure everybody's running with me here. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous dead. When they will be reunited with their bodies, their resurrection bodies, given a body that is impervious to the ravages of disease, no longer affected by time and age, no longer affected by human weaknesses. Guess what? That resurrection body is not even subject to the temptations of the flesh that we're subjected to now. So it's going to be a bunch better. Right? You know, originally, our bodies were designed to live on, to just live endlessly, really. Of course, sin changed all of that. Sin brought with it, according to the Bible, weakness and disease, and of course the ravages of time and age, and sin brought with it death. The Bible tells us death by sin. That's how it got here, by sin. When physical death came upon the human race, it was a great victory for sin. When physical death came upon the human race, it was a great victory for sin. But sin will not continue to be victorious. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy that will be destroyed. If there is no physical resurrection from the dead, then sin, through death, remains undefeated. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death, physical death, is finally defeated. Death will be swallowed up in victory when the just, the righteous dead, are raised from the graves, reunited with their soul and spirit, as 1 Corinthians 15 declares, as 1 Thessalonians 4 declares, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, if you kept your finger there, I want to have you look at another passage with me. Verse 35. Inevitably, some will question the whole concept, idea, doctrine of the resurrection. But some man will say, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How are they raised up? What kind of body will they have? Well, how they are raised is certainly not a problem for God. He's raised the dead throughout the scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament, the prophets raised the dead. Elijah raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. The Lord raised the dead when he walked on the earth in the gospel periods. The apostles raised the dead. So as far as raising the dead, you know, that's not a major problem. Even Christ was raised from the dead. And you know, at his resurrection, when he rose, the Bible says, Matthew 27, all kinds of people came out of their graves in Jerusalem. They walked all over Jerusalem. The saints, the Bible says the saints rose up. Matthew 27, it's a fascinating passage. Matthew 27, 50, 51, 52, 53. The saints get up out of their graves. They walk all over Jerusalem. They're seen of multitudes of people. At Christ's resurrection, that's what happened. However, at those resurrections, those folks were not raised in a glorified body. They were raised physically from the grave, but they were raised in a body that's still subject to the ravages of time and sickness and age, and they died again. Hello. They died. They were not raised in a glorified body. Christ is referred to as the first fruits from the dead here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the first to be raised in a glorified body, but you too will be raised in a glorified body, the Bible says. We'll put on immortality just as he put on immortality. So as far as raising the dead, no problem. Verse 35, but what kind of body will this be? Well, it'll be an immortal body. Let's consider Jesus' resurrection body. What characterized it? Well, he actually ate with his disciples. Luke 24, he ate with them. He ate fish with them. He ate honeycomb with them. He talked with them, visited with them. They were in locked rooms. He walked through the walls into their presence. Right? Ascended up to heaven physically. They watched him as he ascended up to heaven. So he was in a a glorified body, so it's a pretty awesome body. It's a body that can be touched and felt. In fact, he invited his disciples, Luke 24, touch me, handle me, feel me. He said, I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you feel me have, you know. So he could be touched. He could be felt. He could be handled. He could be hugged. He could eat with them. But he was in a glorified body. So we know that. 1 John 3:2, listen to this verse, says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We'll be like him in a couple of ways. We'll be righteous with his righteousness. So we'll be like him in that. It's not our own righteousness, but we'll be righteous with his righteousness, which is perfect righteousness. But we'll also be immortal. We will be in an incorruptible body. And that's what it means. No longer subject. No longer subject to decay or to death. In 1 Corinthians 15, you're still here? He's answering this question. Some will say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? How does all this happen? He says, verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of weed or some other grain. He's speaking here about planting seed, something that they would all be familiar with. If you don't bury it, it won't live. It won't grow. And he's relating this to the resurrection. To be resurrected, you got to die. The dead are planted. And then what comes up, when you plant a seed, what comes up is not a seed. It comes from the seed, but it's far greater than the seed. And that's the way the resurrection is. What is raised is far greater than what was planted. Our resurrection body will be far greater. That's the whole picture. He goes on and says, all flesh is not the same flesh, verse 38. There's one kind of flesh of men, one flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Allow me to paraphrase this just a little bit. I'll give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase. There are all kinds of bodies in the world. He speaks here of the fish. You know, fish have a body that's especially suited for its environment. It's a perfect body for the water. Birds, he speaks of the birds. Birds have a body that's especially suited for their environment, for flying. The beasts of the forest, their bodies are suited for that, just like the beast of the field. Everything has a body specifically designed by God for its particular environment. And God's going to, in the resurrection, give us a body that's suited for heaven, that's suited for eternity. We get a body specially suited for eternity. He says that's the way it is with the resurrection. And just as the sun and moon and stars radiate different degrees of glory, they're all glorious. All the stars are glorious. We know some are bigger than others, some nearer, some farther. We know that with the planets, some are bigger, some are smaller. But they're all beautiful. They're all magnificent. He says that's the way it is with the resurrection. In some way, which, you know, we're not sure how, but in some way, some who inherit eternity will actually radiate more of the glory of God than others because of their faithfulness on the earth. Some, y'all follow me here? That will be the reward. Not that you get more stuff in glory, but that somehow you get to radiate more of the glories of Christ. Although all will be magnificent. There's one glory of the moon, another of the sun. All will be glorious. All who inherit eternity will be glorious. But in some way, some get to radiate more of the glory of God because they were faithful. And look, it's not always going to be the one who is in the forefront, the big shot preacher or whatever. It's liable to be the little housewife who was so fervent in her prayer, so faithful in her service to God, so steadfast in her commitment to the Savior, that will have more of the glory in heaven than some of the big shots who did not live very sacrificially at all. But this is what he talks about here. All kinds of bodies, all designed for their environment, our resurrection body will be especially suited for its environment. Verse 50, I remind you, 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we all will be changed. You have to be changed in order to inherit this eternity. You know, the apostles went out and preached the resurrection. They preached the resurrection of Christ, and they preached the resurrection of the dead. This was a cardinal part of their preaching, that the dead would rise, the dead would be raised. Do you think about how comforting that is? I mean, we would be like the world without hope, that this life is basically meaningless, that when we die, that's it. There has to be more than that. There absolutely has to be life beyond this. There has to be. And according to the Bible, when the righteous die, it's certainly not over. Now, when the wicked die, when the unbeliever dies, when the unsaved die, you can mourn because there is no hope you'll ever see them again. They will inherit a stark and dark eternity. That's described as a lake of fire and a place of torment. Never to be seen again. But the righteous, well, the Bible speaks of their death as a reunion, actually. They get to be reunited with their loved ones. This doctrine, this cardinal doctrine of Christian faith, is so comforting when we recognize that we may be separated from our loved ones, but it's only for a time. It's only for a moment. Think about how encouraging this would be also, this doctrine of the resurrection, to the Christians, especially in the first century, but in every century. I mean, these first century Christians, look, their life was hard. The world they lived in, this was a harsh world and a harsh environment. Starvation walked in their shadow every day. There was always the possibility that they could starve. There was no government program that was going to give them food stamps. There was no welfare system. They were occupied, their country was occupied by a foreign nation, by Rome. And Rome treated them cruelly. They were heavily taxed and oppressed. Now, it was a hard world. It was a very hard world to live in. Starvation, like I said, was a stark reality that they all faced. For them, the idea of death, with disease the way it was and so forth, they lived in the shadow of death. They lived in its shadow. But they knew, for us, a better world is ahead. A better world is ahead. Now, how encouraging is that? And how comforting is that? Also, let's consider this. This knowledge, this grasp of the resurrection kept their focus on eternity. It kept their focus on eternity so that they didn't drift off into the foolishness like the Christians have in 21st century America, where we think that this world is our home, that we're going to be here forever, that this is some kind of blessed paradise on earth. We've become too comfortable here. In many cases, we've become too comfortable here. We have to remember that we occupy this land that doesn't belong to us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we're here without a lease, which means we could be evicted at any moment. Our grip on life is very tenuous. We're all just a breath away from eternity. But think about how this doctrine of the resurrection of the just, of course, resurrection of the unjust as well, but how much this would impress them to live for eternity and to not allow themselves to be caught up by the allure of the world or to be distracted by things that do not matter in light of eternity. It's real easy to become distracted from our primary focus. A primary focus is always, Lord, you are first and foremost in my life. My commitment to you is the most important thing in my life. First and foremost, I am a Christian. First and foremost, I serve the Lord. Everything else falls way behind in the list of priorities. It's important that you and I have that priority in our heart and mind, that we not allow ourselves to get distracted at so late an hour as this. Now, the Bible says, according to the scripture, that this resurrection will take place virtually simultaneous with the rapture of the saints. Now, the resurrection first, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we want to keep that in mind. There's going to be a resurrection, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we which remain and are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up together with them. We'll meet them in the air. That meeting in the air is something to look forward to. And then immediately the world is plunged into a period of great tribulation. Perhaps we'll get to talk a little bit about this coming man of sin that Daniel says is going to sign a treaty with Israel. He will sign, actually, they will enter a covenant. And once that covenant is signed, the tribulation begins. That's right. Once that covenant is signed, you might as well set the clock, because in 7 years it's all over. Now, I believe that just before that covenant is signed, it's my persuasion that we'll be removed out of this place. There'll be a resurrection and a rapture. And we'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps next time, because I think it's important that we grasp what we are expecting. I mean, if this is our expectation, let's know what we're expecting. Amen. Let's know what it is that we're looking for as far as the next item on God's prophetic calendar. The world is plunged into a period of great tribulation, at the end of which the Lord returns, crushes his enemies. By the way, almost simultaneous with the second advent, as the Lord is returning, there will be another resurrection. There'll be a resurrection of the tribulation saints, because you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's saints in the tribulation. There's a resurrection of the tribulation saints. That'll occur as the Lord is returning. They'll be caught up. They'll be resurrected. They'll return with the Lord. The Lord destroys his enemies. He binds the devil for 1,000 years. In fact, why don't you just turn with me to Revelation 20? Let's turn over there. Might as well read it for yourself. Revelation 20. Revelation 19, the Antichrist and his armies are defeated. In Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Here in Revelation 20 is where the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now, that's what we call the millennium. A millennium, it means 1,000 years. That's the whole idea. He's bound for 1,000 years, during which time Christ will reign and rule on the earth. Verse 3, he cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. Now, one day, maybe, if you have the nerve, you can ask the Lord why he does that. But. He says, I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice this, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when we study 1 Corinthians 15, when we get there in a week or two, we'll deal with the order of the resurrection. Because the Bible speaks about every man in his own order. And when it comes to the first resurrection, Christ is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. He's the first fruits. Then we get caught up to be with the Lord. We pray that we're in that number unless we check out first. If we perish, then we get caught up in the resurrection. But it'll be Christ the first fruits. Then it'll be the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the rapture of the overcomers. Then the next phase of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation as the Lord is returning. So you see, there are phases, there are stages in the first resurrection. And that's not even to mention the resurrection of Israel, which many believe will come next, will be after that, the righteous Israel. But then the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the wicked dead are not raised yet. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So you're looking 1,000 years into the future here. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here the devil, he doesn't get bound this time. He gets cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. And now the resurrection of the wicked dead. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. Now you see, he's speaking here of the resurrection of the wicked dead, those who have been dead for ages, or whenever they died, but wherever they were, the sea, the land, whatever, they're all going to be raised. They will be resurrected. The Bible says they will be judged according to their works, every man. The book of life was opened. Nobody in this judgment is in the book of life. Nobody in this judgment goes to heaven. Everybody in this judgment, in this resurrection, everybody inherits, well, what verse 14 says. Death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting. The Bible speaks quite a bit, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection body of the believer. And while it doesn't go into, you know, precise detail, at least it gives us some general information. The glories of the sun, moon, star, and, you know, we know it'll be an immortal body. It'll be an incorruptible body. We know it'll be a body like Christ's body, in the sense that impervious to sickness, disease, time, age, death. We can eat or not eat. We can maybe walk through walls. We'll see. But the Bible is strangely silent on the kind of body that the wicked dead will inherit. But if the body they get is like their sinful nature, then you would have to imagine it as nothing glorious, but just the opposite. That they will get a vile and foul, defiled resurrection body that will be suitable for its environment. Just like the bird is made for its environment, the fish is made for its environment, and the resurrected body of the saints made to inherit eternity. You have to believe that they will inherit a body that's fit for their future environment. Fire and brimstone. For all eternity. Now, we don't want to be in this Revelation 20 judgment. There's only one way to escape that judgment. Only one way. Only one way. Only one way to escape your name not being found in this book. Because this book is one day going to be opened. And every person who dies, your name is either in it or not. And if your name is not in it, it's too late then. The only time your name can be put in that book is while you are yet alive. So here's my suggestion. Would you ask the Lord to put your name in that book? If you're not sure, would you ask him to put your name in that book? Let me tell you how you get your name in there. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, isn't that what he said? We just read a little while. If you believe, do you believe he died? Well, then you must believe he died for your sins. Not for his own. Wasn't an accidental death. He died for your sins. He died because you are a sinner and you deserve death. He died in your behalf. He not only died, but he rose again from the grave. If you believe that he died and rose again, and you call upon him, you ask his forgiveness, Ask him to forgive you. Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, come into my heart, transform my life, and write my name in that book. Write my name in that book. You know, he will. He will. But you must call upon him. Nobody can call upon him for you. You must do it. Your name is not in the book just because your mama and daddy are Christians. Your name is not in the book just because you were baptized as a child. Your name is not in the book just because you were baptized as an adult. Your name's not in the book just because you believe in God. The devil believes in God, the Bible says. His name's not in the book. We just read he gets cast into hell, but he believes in God. We must not only believe in God, we must serve the Christ who died for us. We must commit our lives to him. Surrender our lives on his altar. Call upon him for mercy and grace. Confess to him that you are a sinner and ask him for forgiveness. Let's do that. Let's do it for the sake of anyone who might be listening or watching or sitting here right among us today. Can we do that? Would you bow your heads with me? And would you confess with me, Lord Jesus, I do believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose from the grave. I ask you to forgive me, a sinner, and change my life. Come into my heart and make me a new person. And write my name in your book that I might have eternal life. I surrender my life to you. Lord Jesus, help me to live my life in such a way that will glorify you. I receive your forgiveness now with a thankful heart in Jesus' name. As I turn from all of my sins, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I don't know just how tormented I'd be without the assurance that our loved ones go to be with the Lord. And that we too will go to be with the Lord and be reunited with them. Just how tormented would we be otherwise? It's a terrible thing to be lost. Amen. Let's stand together. This morning, if you have a need,